God's word. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." And so please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as you put into the mouth of one of your dear servants, communication from you is, in fact, communion with you when met with a response of trust from us. And so we are grateful that you have spoken to us that we might truly know and enjoy you. And so this morning, our prayer as we come to your word is simple. Make us to hear and to trust all that you say, that we might love you above all. And this through Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Our text this morning is Psalm 29. Psalm 29. As you turn there, just a brief word of introduction to this text. This is a hymn of praise in which David either watches a reel or he imagines an awesome and powerful thunderstorm roll through the kingdom. And he sees it as a symbol of Yahweh, moving him to reflect upon God's mighty and fearful strength and his majestic voice that moves the world. And as David is overwhelmed by the majestic holiness of God, he turns and he finds his strength and his comfort in God's grace to his people. And so, and all of this, in the end, elicits worship. For this is the only right and fitting end for the one who understands something of the glory of the Lord. And so hear this as the word of God, Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. It strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, "Glory!" The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And thus far in the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This, as I said, is a psalm of praise, and it begins with this call to the angels, these heavenly beings, to worship the Lord. They are to ascribe, to recognize, to give Yahweh all the credit for the glory, for his glory and for his strength. He alone is deserving of such worship because he is, as David says, this worship is due his name. And this language reminds me of the old English word, which means worthship, that he is worthy of our time, worthy of our energy. He is worthy of our praise, worthy of our love, worthy of our very lives. And this worship must not be on the creature's terms, but on God's, for he is the one who defines this worship because he alone is holy, and thus the creature is called to worship him in the splendor of holiness. Now, as we get into this psalm, some literary context helps us to understand a little bit about what's going on within this. Commentators generally note that this psalm is a deliberate polemic. It is a rebuke against Baal worship, that Yahweh alone is God and thus worthy to be praised. You see, there was this Baal myth And in it, Baal, the Canaanite storm god, would annually defeat his foe that was represented by the Mediterranean Sea. And then after doing this, he would move inland, where he would build a temple for himself and be enthroned as god. And as he did this, the significance for the people was that as he moved in from the sea, he brought with him the annual rains, which were needed for their crops so that they could eat. And for this reason, Baal, in a real practical sense, was seen as the god sovereign over their life. And we can understand how in an agrarian world, how syncretistic worship came to be such a problem throughout various points in the history of Israel, right? I mean, life was dependent upon the rains. We need to eat. So maybe we should just honor Yahweh and Baal just to cover our bases. But in setting Yahweh over Baal, Psalm 29 uses this pattern of this Baal myth, really to, and what he does is he ascribes Yahweh the glory due his name. And then Yahweh is seen as the one who's coming in this storm from the sea, and he moves inland and he brings with him the rains, and there he is enthroned as God. And so with this being our literary context, I think it is right for us to follow the polemical force of the psalm this morning. I mean, it was a challenge for the people to consider their worship. And so I think we would be amiss this morning if we did not pause and consider our own worship, to ask honest questions of ourselves. To whom, to what do we depend upon for life? What drives us? What motivates us? What values do we hold dear? To whom or to what do we give our energy? What loves lead who I am and how I live? And as Christians, I think we're quick here to say something of Jesus. And we know that answer, don't we? But if you're anything like myself, your days are filled with these little glimpses into your soul, these little windows that often reveal a very different reality, a reality of how our loves are disordered. And these moments in our lives really should give us pause, because they may very well be these glimpses into the idols of our hearts. For example, when others find that we are wrong, maybe we are quick to defend and justify ourselves rather than avoiding an honest and maybe even a painful self-evaluation. In our conversations, we find ourselves competing rather than seeking to listen and truly understand in order to cooperate with one another. Maybe we feel a certain kind of contempt rather than compassion towards a neighbor who may not share the same lifestyle or values as we do. Maybe our anger rages at our children or our spouse, a friend or a coworker, when they don't meet our wishes or expectations. Maybe our days are so easily ruined by trivial things. You know, a wrong order at Starbucks, a slow traffic lane, a stain on the shirt, or maybe an unfavorable final score. We find a critical spirit to be more satisfying than a gracious one. We're willing to leave others to their folly in the name of grace and kindness when really we're just afraid to say something and we want them to like us. Or the other side of that coin, we're quick to injure the souls of our fellow man in the name of truth and the gift of exhortation, when really we're just being proud. We exploit the weaknesses of one another to our own advantage. We live jealous of what others have, or worse, envious, not so much wanting to have what another has for ourselves, but just not wanting them to have it at all. We're friends when it benefits us and distant when it doesn't. We become despondent over our failures and satisfied only when we succeed. We pray little and we worry much. And the list really could go on, and for me it does. These are moments that are the outworking of the disordering of what we love in our lives. And we have these loves, these desires, these commitments that might very well be good and true and beautiful, but they take on this ugly and sinful form when they are improperly ordered. And you think about the Israelite, right? I mean, he loves his own life, and so he desires rain so that he can eat, right? And that's a good thing. But when he loves his own life more than he loves Yahweh, it leads him to a willingness to ascribe to an idol God the honor that belongs to Yahweh alone. Augustine describes this disordering as loving what we ought not to love, or not loving what we ought to love, or loving equally what we ought to love more or less, or loving more or less what we ought to love equally. We give these certain loves these promotions, and they overtake the only place in our affections that God is to have, he's worthy of having. And when we do this, they become these idols that creep along in our lives, idols that we cling to, that ultimately drive us and motivate us to live as we do and to be who we are. And each of us live with these disordered loves at various points and in various ways. These other loves that draw us away from the love of the Lord, the one who rightly orders all things. And sometimes we recognize them, but often we do not. But the good news is this, that the Lord will not leave his people there. You see, God speaks so that our loves might be reordered. He makes himself known in his word. And in his self-revelation, we come to find why he is worthy of our worship and our love. In Psalm 29, we especially see how God's voice speaks of both his majesty and of his grace, in order that he might inspire in us love and worship of him. And so first, we consider how God's word speaks of his majesty. After calling the angels to worship in verses 1 and 2, David describes this storm in verses 3 through 9, this middle section. And this phrase, the voice of the Lord, you'll notice how often it is used. It's used 7 times in this middle section. And we know that 7 is a significant number in the scriptures. It signifies the ideal, perfection, right? Completion. And by using this phrase 7 times, it helps to establish not only that Yahweh is indeed the Lord of glory and worthy to be worshipped, but also that his voice, that his word is perfect to accomplish exactly what God sends it to do. And you'll notice how intimate God's words and his actions are. They are intimately related. It is the voice of the Lord that accomplishes the work of God. And this is common. In fact, in the scriptures, God's speaking and his doing are often the very same thing. And of course, words in and of themselves are powerless to really accomplish anything, but the word of God has power because he sends it to accomplish his very will. And by his very nature, God acts by speaking. And so when David experienced the storm with all of its raging and its might, and he hears it and he sees what all the awesome things that it is doing, he cannot help but to see this as an emblem of Yahweh himself. In verse 3, the first peals of thunder are heard over the waters, and it's testifying to the glory of the Lord. And the thunders, they crack in a mighty display, a powerful display, filling the sky and the land and even David's mind with the light of the majesty of God, his kingly power. And as it reaches the land, the storm is so great that it covers the entire land of Israel, from the northernmost part in Lebanon all the way to the southernmost part, the wilderness of Kadesh. And as it moves through, its might is on full display, and it bursts forth in full violence. And in verse 5, we are told that it causes the cedars of Lebanon to break apart. Now, these cedars in Lebanon came with high praise in Israel. They were a magnificent tree. They could reach a height up to 130 feet. The trunk of it could reach a diameter up to 6 feet. Compared to all the other trees in Israel, this one was considered great. I mean, David, he built his palace out of the cedars of Lebanon, and Solomon used them in the construction of the temple. But the glory and the might of this tree is but splinters before the voice of its creator. And then in verse 6, Lebanon, it skips, and Sirion, which is another name for Mount Hermon, it moves and it quakes like a calf or a wild ox would jolt and jump when it's frightened. And in verse 7, we're told that the voice of the Lord, it flashes forth in flames of fire. Now, we know that this is probably lightning, right? But we need to understand this isn't a meteorology lesson, but a theological one. It's telling us something about God and his majesty, and how he comes and his intensity and even his fury. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord, it causes the ground to quake, and it strips creation bare, and all of this elicits the fearful praise of his people. As we're told in verse 9, all in the temple cry, glory. All in the temple cry, glory. Now, the very voice of Yahweh, it moves the world. And in response, all cry, glory. This isn't the first time that God's word moved the world. Think about Genesis 1, the very beginning of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God creates all things from nothing. And then in verse 2, we get a picture of that initial created world. He describes it, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, this description is not a peaceful one. It's dark, and it's formless, and it's void. It's empty. This is no place for life, but only chaos as these lifeless waters rule over the earth. But then in verse 3, Genesis 1, the real story begins. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And it continues through that narrative. Verse 6, and God said, and it was so. Verse 11, and God said, and it was so. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said. Verse 24, and God said. Verse 26, and God said. Verse 28, and God said, and it was so. The very voice of Yahweh moves the world. And God looks at what he does, and he says that it is very good, and he blesses it and makes it holy, and all in the temple of his creation cry, glory. Glory. God accomplishes his will. He makes his majesty known to his people through his voice, his very word. And isn't this the reality that we've come to know as we've celebrated this Advent season? Right? As we professed before in the book of Hebrews, in these last days, God, he has spoken to us by his Son. For it is Jesus who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, who came to speak to us of God's glory and his majesty. The Apostle John agrees, and at the opening of his gospel, he connects Jesus with the creative word and also the revelation of God. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it." And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, when Jesus came and when Jesus acted, God was speaking. And when Jesus spoke, God was acting. And just like we see in Genesis chapter 1, when the Word comes, when Jesus comes, the age of darkness now becomes the age of light. Chaos is ordered and emptiness is filled with the life of Christ. And we see this effect, this powerful effect that upon the people who encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry. If we take just a brief survey of the Gospels and the brief survey of the book of Luke in particular, it reveals the effect that Jesus himself and his words had upon the people who saw what he did and heard what he said. For example, Luke 4. Jesus rebukes this demon possessing this man in Capernaum, and Jesus says, "Be silent and come out of him." And the demon came out of him. And then Luke tells us, and the people were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commanded the unclean spirits and they came out." In Luke 5, Jesus comes across this man with leprosy, and he tells him, he declares to him, "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy leaves him, and Luke tells us, and great crowds gathered to hear Jesus and be healed. In that same chapter, this paralyzed man, Jesus says to him, "Rise." And immediately he rises up and goes home, and then he's glorifying God. And then Luke says, amazement seized all the people, and they were filled with awe. Jesus comes across Levi, a tax collector, and he just simply says, "Follow me." And this man, it's amazing. He just leaves everything, rises and follows Jesus. In Luke 7, Jesus sees this grieving mother as they carry out his son who had just died from the city gates. And he looks at her and he says, "Do not weep." And then he turns to her son and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. And then Luke points out, fear seized them all and they glorified God. To the sinful woman who knelt before Jesus' feet and washed them with her tears and dried them with her hair, he looks at her and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the people wondered, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" In Luke 9, Jesus rebukes another demon who is now possessing a little boy. He heals him and gives him back to his father. And then we're told all were astonished at the majesty of God. And to close out his gospel in Luke 24, he tells us of a couple incidents, one being the two men who are on the road to Emmaus and their time when they spend with Jesus, hearing him speak from the scriptures. And they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And then after all of that Luke writes, he tells us that Jesus ascends into heaven, and he tells us about these disciples and their reaction. These disciples who had lived with and seen all that Jesus did, and he heard all that he said, and they how they cannot just help but to worship him. The last sentence of Luke's gospel, "And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God." It sort of makes me wonder if Luke finished reading Psalm 29 as he finished these words of the gospel, for they were all in the temple crying, "Glory." The word of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And so when God speaks, we must listen. Because it is through the word that God acts. Through his word, he reorders our loves so that all those in the temple might cry glory at the sound of his voice. This is why in our Christian worship service, the centrality of the Bible is front and center and must always remain so. I mean, how is it that the Spirit produces faith in the sinner? Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." How is it that the unbeliever is converted? Well, Peter tells us in his first epistle, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." How do Christians grow in godliness? Well, Jesus prayed in John 17, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." How is it that we learn to make wise and godly decisions? Proverbs 2:6 tells us, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." When we find ourselves in those moments of despair, how is it that the Christian finds the joy of the Lord? Well, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:4, "We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." When the Lord speaks, we as the church must listen, because God speaks to make himself known. His majesty, his glory, his kingly power, his greatness, so that our loves might be reordered. Now, having considered how God's word speaks of his majesty in verses 3 through 9, we turn our ears to verses 10 and 11. And we consider how it is that God's word speaks of his grace. Verse 10 says that Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. Now, this is not flooding that comes as a result of the storm in the land. In fact, this is a direct reference to the flood in the days of Noah. The Hebrew word Mabul is used exclusively of the Noahic flood. Other than this one time in Psalm 29, this word's only found in Genesis chapter 6 through 11. And this tempest, the storm, it calls to mind the majesty and the mighty holiness of Yahweh that is seen so clearly in that sacred history of the flood. Because if there was anything that would provoke fear, it would be standing in the presence of the one who has the power over those chaotic and deathly waters in that catastrophic flood. And for those not in the temple, for those who are not the people belonging to God, experiencing this God, who is behind this mighty storm blowing across the land and behind those waters, the mighty waters of the flood in the days of Noah. That's a dreadful thing. Because he is enthroned, and for them, their relation to this mighty God as creator, as king, and as holy judge. As the author of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for those in the temple crying glory, for those who belong to God, his people, there are no other hands into which we would rather fall. Why? Well, because we know that the sacred history of the flood declares to us not only the glory of God's holiness and his judgment for sin, but also the glory of his mercy and of his grace. You see, because it was through that floating temple ark that God saved a man and his family so that he might preserve for himself a people who know his glory and live not in his judgment, but in his peace. And for us, our relationship to this God is not only as creator and king, but also father and friend. And this is exactly where David ends his psalm. This is where David turns to find his strength and comfort before this majestic display of God himself. The final word is Ba Shalom, with peace. This word, peace, this reality of peace, it spans the psalm like a rainbow spans the sky after a mighty storm. And the psalm opens with as it spreads, the heavens open to see the very throne of God with these heavenly beings, these angelic hosts, singing songs of praise in his presence. And then it closes by showing us here on earth, being strengthened by his mighty word and being comforted by his gracious promise of peace. And that ought to sound familiar to us this time of year. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace. And what is this peace? What is this grace that God gives us? Well, it's peace with God. It's not a reference to inner calm. It is not the passive emptiness of concern that comes when pursuing the Zen life. No, this is reconciliation between the sinner and a holy God. This is the removal of the wrath of God and leaving his people not in judgment, but with his pleasure. This is the removal of the cause of that wrath. Sin and guilt, cleansing us and declaring us to be in this right relationship with God himself. And this sacred history of Christ coming and his dying and his rising from the dead and his ascension and his coming again, it declares to us not only the glory of God's wrath and his judgments upon sin at the cross, but it also declares to us the glory of his mercy and of his peace, his grace in saving sinners like you and me at that same cross. And we hear that. And all in his temple, we cry, glory. Our loves are reordered to love him. I want you to imagine for a moment with me. Put on your imagination cap. Imagine a man and a woman on their first date. They don't really know much about each other. They met, I don't know, on Bumble or something. And that's a dating app, by the way. I don't know anything about that. I just know people who know things about that. That was really awkward. Sorry. I should have gone with they met at a Bible study, but oh well. Anyways, let's imagine this man and woman, and they're sitting across from one another over a meal in the most picture-perfect setting for this first romantic encounter. And just try to imagine the setting. The room is dark enough to kind of close out everything around them, but it's light enough for them to gaze at one another and enjoy the appearance of the other. Maybe there's candles at the table that sort of reflect and dance across their eyes when they look into each other's eyes, and surely there's music playing in the background. You can pick the genre. And there they sit. They're just gazing at one another, not saying anything at all. And they choose instead to simply think during this meal about the other and to imagine what life would be like for them as husband and wife. And during this meal, they think much about the other. The problem is that all the thoughts that they think are at best shallow or lucky guesses, and at worst, and probably most likely, just plain false. And if there is any notion of love on this first date, it will be based not on genuine knowledge and real relationship and understanding, but based upon self-made imaginations that will ultimately let them down. However, if they were to gaze at one another in this silence, maybe over a cold sandwich from the Subway at Walmart, but they were to do so with 50 years worth of marriage, and having had thousands and thousands of conversations about the highest points and the lowest points and all the mundane points in between in their lives, then certainly their communication over those years has made for a deep communion with one another. A communion that is more intimate and more genuine and more true in every way. And if there is to be any real relationship with God, and not an idol that will ultimately let us down, it must come through the words that God has spoken to us. And the beauty of hearing the very voice of God, Him sharing Himself with us, is, as one author put it, communication with God is communion with God when it's met with a response of trust from us. When He speaks, we know Him. And so this then is the importance of our participation week in and week out in this Lord's Day corporate worship. This is why God calls us to gather together. Because He calls us together in order to speak to us of His majestic holiness, of His great power that surpasses every imagination, His wondrous love and grace toward us that is seen so clearly in His Son. And then we hear it and we trust it, and thus we respond in worship through prayer and through praise and through repentance, and having communed with God in this way, having our loves reordered, He sends us out with His word of blessing upon us that we might live for His glory. That's actually what happens right now when we gather together every week. It's an amazing thought. It's a glorious thought. As God says each and every week, God, don't forget, I love you. I love you. And so this call to worship in Psalm 29 is not only for the angels, but is indeed for every living creature. It's for you and it's for me. And this worship that we are called to is not just about what is owed. It's also about what is loved and enjoyed. And this is the purpose for which God created us, and it's the purpose for which he has redeemed us, and it's the purpose for which he speaks to us, that we might love and enjoy him, that our loves might be reordered. And so I want to leave you with this, verses 1 and 2. I want you to hear again this call to worship, and let it be the Lord's gracious call and the love of your life. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And we in the temple, we all cry, glory. Please pray with me. Father, it's remarkable to think that you, that God, above all, would create in order to share yourself with us, that you would come as in flesh, and in order that we might know you and be reconciled to you, to live in your peace and in your pleasure. You are glorious and majestic, and yet Father and friend, and we're amazed by that. And so Father, I pray that, that you would teach us to number our days, that we might desire to love you above all. That we might love what you love and hate what you hate, and to do it in the way that you've designed it to be. Father, I pray for us as a church that you would not allow us to lose sight of the importance of your voice, of your word, that you would continue to speak to us and to transform us into the image of your Son. Not only that we would hear and to know things, but that we would live and to share ourselves as you have shared yourself with us. That we would love one another. That we would care for one another. That we would lift up the burdens that we each carry. That we would love our community. That we would seek to extend the message of your goodness throughout the world, that others might truly come to love and to enjoy you. So, Father, this morning as we gather together, I know that there are those who are hurting, and we pray that you would bind up their wounds. We know that there are those who are proud and stuck. We pray that you would disrupt and then rebuild them according to the life of Christ. We know that some of us live fearful this morning. We pray that you would give us courage, knowing that we exist in Jesus' name, united to him. We know that there are those who are lonely. We pray that they would find true companionship with you, and that you would send your people to gather around them to let them know they're never alone. There are those who are worried and anxious about all kinds of things, work and finances, relationships, and we pray that you would leave us confident in your peace, strengthened by your word, and humbled that we might pray and trust you as we wait for your answers in those things. Father, be with us and cause us to be a people who cry out in your temple, glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.